text. We started last week saying that we always look at the text. If you're a text person, a text message person, you always read the text that you get. You never get one and don't read it. If you got it, you read it. You never say to somebody, I got your text, but I didn't bother to read it because I'm not really a reader. And so you just call me and we'll talk, but I'm not going to read the text. We always do that. But what if we got a text message from God? Would we read that? Well, we said last week that we did, in fact, get a text message from God. We call it the Bible. But oftentimes, unlike every other text message we get, we find it possible to ignore that one. Many of us sometimes don't read it. The Bible is God's text message to us in many ways. Now, my agenda for this series is very narrow. It's very focused, but it's also very clear. My goal through this three-week series is to get you to read your Bible. Now, who needs to read it? Well, if you've never read it, you need to read it. It's sort of like a kid who says, I don't like green beans. Mom says, well, how do you know you don't like green beans? Have you ever tried them? Well, no, I've never tried them. Well, how do you know you don't like them? I don't know. I just know. I don't like them, right? Well, in the same way, if you're, if we're pressed, if we're honest with ourselves, many people who say, I don't believe the Bible, have never read the Bible, but come on, we're not 8 years old anymore. If you're an adult, you owe it to yourself to venture in and start to read some of it for yourself. So we've created some very basic steps to get you started. Last week, we gave you a little prayer, a little reading guide, and it was really a little reading guide. So this week it's bigger, and in fact, as you leave today, you'll get one of those. We've even put it online so you can download it and make it as big as you want. So now the majority of you grew up with the Bible. You probably respected the Bible, believe it was a good book. You respected those who knew what was in the Bible. Your values were shaped by it. You're raising your kids by principles that you believe are in the Bible, but you maybe have never read it, or maybe read it only on occasion in very small parts of it. And you actually make decisions every day about what you believe is right and wrong, what makes you feel guilty or not feel guilty, and your conscience is shaped by it, and all of those things. So if you're an adult, you owe it to yourself to get into it and read it for yourself. So today, I want to explain a little bit, do all I can to explain how the Bible is organized. We're going to try to do it fairly quickly, try to keep this as interesting as I can. But as adults, one of the important reasons that people don't read it is it's a little bit confusing. And it's difficult. And so people feel a little bit intimidated, don't know really where to start. Maybe you got an older version, a King James version, and you never liked Shakespeare in high school. So you don't really like the Bible if that's the version you're reading. So, you're not sure how it all fits together, not sure really where to begin. And one big problem with the Bible, if I can actually say there's a problem with the Bible, is that it's not chronological. It doesn't go straight through from the beginning to the end. So when somebody says to me, I've never read the Bible, but I'm just going to jump in and I'm going to read it straight through, part of me thinks, no, that's probably not a good idea, because you get into Genesis, and Genesis is really exciting, and Exodus is interesting, and then you get to Leviticus, and it's like, well, where did the storyline go? But you wade through anyway because you're going to try to do it. And then you get into Numbers, and you're like, forget it. I'm not doing this anymore. Because the Bible is laid out in a different way. Hopefully, and maybe you know this, that the Bible itself isn't a book. The Bible is a collection of books. The Bible is really more like a library of books. The oldest manuscripts we have, or the oldest manuscripts, were written by Moses 1,400 years before Christ, B.C. The most recent manuscripts were written by either Paul or John around 70 to 90 A.D., which means that the Bible actually spans about 1,500 years from beginning to the end. And the miracle is that 40 different writers over 1,500 years have written one single story. It's a story of redemption. It's a story of God recapturing the heart of a rebel race. It's a story of a creator redeeming his fallen creation. It's a story of a father being taken advantage of by his son, and yet he stands and waits and waits and waits. It's a story of a king, rather than forcing his subjects to obey, offering his own son to win back their hearts. And the miracle perhaps isn't in the Bible, but perhaps the miracle is the Bible itself. The story stretching from creation to the end, one story. And what's interesting is there's a 400-year gap in the middle where nothing happens. And then the story just picks up again without even missing a beat. Now occasionally, and I don't hear this maybe too much anymore, but occasionally I hear somebody say, well, I don't really believe the Bible. Now, saying that I don't believe the Bible is really a very simplistic statement. And as we dig into it, it doesn't really even make sense, because what part of the Bible don't you believe? I mean, do you mean that you don't believe that what Moses wrote was true? Or do you believe that you don't believe the Psalms, which doesn't really make any sense because the Psalms are just devotionals. But I don't believe the Psalms. Or maybe you believe that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all got together and they all lied in the same way and about the same things regarding Jesus Christ. So it's hard to say that the Bible's not true because it's written by 40 different authors over a span of 1,500 years. Now today I want to break it sort of into chunks that we can talk about. Hopefully it'll make more sense when you read it. But the Bible is divided in half, and the two biggest divisions are the Old Testament and the New Testament. Anybody here know what Testament means? It means covenant, right? I know, nobody wants to speak up in church and maybe be wrong. So Testament means covenant, which really means agreement. The Old Testament is the Old Covenant. That's right. See, brilliant group here. The New Testament is the New Covenant. And the Old Testament really is the story of ancient Israel, and the New Testament is the story of the ancient church. So the Bible is divided in half that way. Now, the phrase Old Testament is a little bit misleading because it's not really just one covenant. It's the Old Testament is really the story of how God deals with the nation of Israel through a series of covenants. God actually made a covenant with Noah way back in the early years to say that never again will I flood the earth. He made a covenant with Abraham that said the entire world, everybody will know your name. And here we are, you know, thousands of years later talking about him. He also made a covenant with Abraham that said the entire world will be blessed through you. And Jesus actually was descended from Abraham. God made covenants with David, Solomon. And the reason we have the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, is that one night Jesus sat down with his closest followers, and he said to them at the end of his ministry, I am establishing a new covenant that is based in my blood. In the old way, God dealt with sins and forgave sins through the blood of animals, that you would take animals to the temple and you would sacrifice animals, and it's through the shedding of animals' blood that your sins would be forgiven. But now, God is establishing a new covenant with mankind through my blood. And I'm going to shed my blood, and your sins will now be forgiven because of my blood. No longer will they be forgiven through the blood of animals. And so God established a new covenant with mankind. So when all the documents are brought together, divided really based on how God chooses to forgive and deal with sin. In the Old Covenant, all of the writings that were under the system where man was forgiven through the blood of animals is the Old Testament, and everything that dealt with how man was forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ is the New Testament. So that's what it's talking about, the Old Testament, Old Covenant, New Testament, New Covenant. Now all the other covenants in the Old Testament are still in place. God still isn't going to flood the earth. He still is going to keep that covenant he made with Noah. Jesus will still sit on the throne of David forever. That covenant that he made with David is still valid. So all the old covenants are still in place, but the Old Testament, New Testament division is really on how God forgives sin. Now, in your bulletin, there is a card that looks like Old Testament, New Testament. It's got a chart on it. Pull that out for a second. We're going to talk about that a little bit. If you got here early today, you might get a bulletin that didn't have that. Does anybody need one of these? You don't have it. Marilyn needs one. Bertie, is there some extras? Or Stacy's going to get those maybe out there. Or Marilyn, you've memorized the Bible, so you're good. All right. Now, I want you to look at this side of the insert that has... The books of the Old Testament are on the left. The books of the New Testament are on the right. Now, let's look at the Old Testament side. That list of books is the order in which you'll find them in your modern Bibles. In the Bible that you have, if you have one at home, collecting dust with a cellophane still on it, that's what you'll find if you open it. The books are in that order. And the books of the Old Testament fall into sort of naturally four categories. You'll see those categories: law, history, poetry, and prophets. And in fact, the prophets you can divide into major and minor, but they're all prophets. So there's four categories: law, history, poetry, and prophets. The problem with this order is that it's not chronological. It doesn't go just from the top to the bottom of the list. You can read Genesis, and there's a story that you follow. The story continues into Exodus, but then the storyline sort of disappears, and you have three books that really just explain the law. So all of those are grouped into the law. Now, flip the handout to the chart on the other side. Now, this side has those books of the Bible in the Old Testament. This is just the Old Testament, listed in a chronological order. If you look at the one line right through the center of the page, starting with Genesis and going right through the center of the page, that is the storyline of the Old Testament. If you want to read just the story of Israel from beginning to end, you would start with Genesis and just read those books right across the page there, ending with Nehemiah. Now, what makes the Bible such rich literature is that most of the books are written by authors who are commenting on the events that you find through the center of that chart. Here's sort of an illustration. Let's say that you had a detailed photo album of your family. You open it up and you say, well, here are the pictures of our wedding day. And then over here are the pictures of our first vacation together. And then here's our first Christmas. And then these are the pictures of our first baby. And then this was our fifth anniversary trip. And you go through that photo album, and it is a documentation chronologically of your life. But let's say you also, if you imagine that on your honeymoon, you were journaling what you guys did and where you went and how much fun you had, and then your first Christmas, what you felt like having just you guys and, you know, opening presents. And then, you know, when your first baby was born, all of the new experiences, and you just journaled that and what you were feeling. And so encapsulated, you have in the photo album a chronological order, a picture of events that happened, but then you also, alongside those, have a journal of the emotions and the thoughts and the experiences as you went through those events. In the Old Testament, we have the story of the nation of Israel from its very beginning, but we also have, through the writings of many of the kings and other prophets, they journaled their thoughts and their perspectives on the events as they were happening in their kingdom and across the nation. That makes the Old Testament one of the most remarkable collections of ancient literature there is in the world. No other culture has that kind of ancient literature. Let me give you an example. If you look at Genesis there on the left and you follow across until you find 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel, you'll find the story of David. Specifically in chapter 11, you'll find the story of David and Bathsheba. Now, on this chart, I actually left off one of the books. So if you have a pen, I want you to add this in. Drawing a line out of 2 Samuel to the bottom, write the word Psalms. Because King David actually wrote most of the Psalms. And so in 2 Samuel, in chapter 11, you'll find the story of David and Bathsheba and the story of the events. But then in Psalm 51, you'll find the prayer of repentance of King David after that the whole thing went down with Bathsheba. And so you'll see everything that he was experiencing and all of his emotions. And so not only do you get the story of events, but what he was thinking in the midst of that crisis. Incredible documentation. Another example, right next to 2 Samuel is 1 Kings. In 1 Kings, you find the story of Solomon. Now, underneath that, Solomon wrote down at the bottom Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Proverbs is a collection of wisdom sayings that Solomon collected over the years. Ecclesiastes is actually about the futility of life. Solomon had everything. He was the richest king in the history of ancient Israel. And what's so cool is that he journaled what he was feeling as he indulged in all of the things a man can possibly indulge himself in, and he writes down what he experienced and what he concluded in the book of Ecclesiastes. And then he also wrote Song of Solomon, which is basically a book about sex, and the Jews wouldn't let Jewish boys read it until they were married. So if you're going to start reading the Bible, maybe you'll start there. So now you can see how multifaceted the Bible is and potentially how confusing it can be. Now, I want you to keep going to the right, and you see 70 years of exile. Now, God at some point got ticked off with what was happening in Israel, got ticked off with the Jews, and he said, I'm going to kick you out of the land until you learn your lesson. And then you'll see above that Daniel and Ezekiel. Those were both prophets who were writing what was happening in the mind of God during the years when the Jews were exiled from their homeland. Now, next, as the story continues, you'll see Ezra. Ezra is actually the story when God brings the Jews back into their land. And then above that, Haggai was a prophet who spoke into the storyline of Ezra. And so if you want an interesting story, read Ezra and then Haggai, and you can see what was happening behind the scenes. So when a person looks at the Bible and they sort of discount it and they say, that's not really... You want to say, wait. Do you understand the richness and the complexity of what is in there? Even if you just look at the Old Testament all by itself. Nowhere else in ancient literature do we find commentary by people of the period about events of that same period. You may get historians writing back about the events, but you do not find commentary on the events by people who were current in that day. For example, 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles there, not only do we find the story of David and the stories of Solomon, but along came a historian of their day who chronicled the same stories from another perspective, and those books are called 1 and 2 Chronicles. Okay, so if you want to read the same story twice from different perspectives, you can read those books. Very, very rare. Again, nowhere else in ancient literature do we find the same thing. Now, the last book historically in the line of the Old Testament is Nehemiah. And then after him, we don't have anything for 400 years. Nothing, no prophecies, no judges, nothing written, nothing revealed from God. In fact, scholars refer to that as 400 years of silence. What is absolutely amazing about that, you know, in school, you studied the Persians, and then you studied the Greek culture, and you studied kind of Rome, and you remember Romulus and Remus and the Seven Hills. And all of those cultures sort of happened and spanned throughout that 400 years in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, consider for just a moment some of the promises that God made back in the Old Testament. To Abraham, your name is going to be great. To Noah, we're not going to have any more floods. To David, the Messiah will one day sit on your throne and sit there forever. And then the lights go out. It's like God turned off. And there are no more prophecies for a year. And then for 2 years, and 5 years, and then 10 years. Remember to get that text message. And then 50 years go by, and then a lifetime goes by. And then it's like 100 years after Nehemiah had written the last thing, I'm sure the Jews began asking, well, what now? I mean, where did God go? Has he left us behind? And in fact, consider this. The United States, we're what, 240 years old or something like that? And this is 400 years of nothing. It's almost like Judaism went out of business. And yet the Jews faithfully kept doing their rituals, kept going to the temple, kept making sacrifices. But man, 400 years. And they had every reason to say, you know what, these stories are great, but it's just a myth. I mean, this is like something Grandpa would tell us just so we had a sense of national identity. It's just a legend. And maybe they're just principles. Maybe someday you'll face a Goliath in your life. And if you are strong enough, you can persevere and you can overcome. And I would guess that it would be reasonable to think that the Jews, after 400 years of nothing, could lose faith. In fact, during that time, Persia stepped in and took advantage of all the nations in that region. The Greeks had all this back and forth, and Rome then took over and just taxed them to death. And they could build a great case to call it a fairy tale, to say it's not true, it never happened, it's just something that got made up. And then, one night after 400 years, an angel shows up to a teenage girl. And he said, Mary, it's time for us to get things started again. And the cool thing is, if you see the books above Ezra and Nehemiah there, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they actually prophesied 400 years earlier when God went silent, before he ended his talking, they prophesied that one day a Messiah is going to show up. But come on, how long can you realistically wait? But listen to what Malachi wrote 400 years before Jesus was born. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. He says, see, I will send my messenger, this is God speaking, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me, and then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. So God says, look, you got to be looking for two messengers. One messenger is going to prepare the way for everything I've got in store. And then there's a messenger of the covenant who's going to be established. And you're waiting for that. He's going to be the Messiah. He's my anointed one. And they're coming. And the Jews said, forget it. It's been too long. It can't happen. It's been like 400 years and God, you know, it's not going to happen. And then one day, a smelly guy in camel hair starts walking up and he says, repent and prepare the way of the Lord, because God is about to fulfill his promise. The Messiah is here. Now, nothing had happened like this in a very, very long time. So he was sort of seen as this crazy guy walking out of the desert. And so the religious leaders sort of go up to him and they approach him and they say, are you the Messiah? And he says, no, I'm not to him. I'm like the pre-game show. I'm the warm-up act. The real Messiah is coming. The one who is anointed of God. The Messiah, the guy who God promised to David would sit on his throne forever. The guy who's related to Abraham. And if you're not ready, you're going to miss him. And what's amazing about that, John the Baptist, the guy in the camel hair, positioned himself. Why would you position yourself to speak about a 400-year-old prophecy, right? If you were lying, if you were lying and going to make something up, don't talk about something that's been around for 400 years not happening. Like, start something new. Start a new movement. Start a new faith system. But he stands up, and he's out there baptizing, and one day he sees over the hill walking his cousin, Jesus. And he stops what he's doing and he says, behold, the Lamb of God, the one who will take away the sins, not just of you Jews, but to take away the sins of the entire world. And the Old Testament and the New Testament put together, they don't even miss a beat. It's like that 400 years isn't even there. Many people don't even know there's 400 years between them. And I'll be honest, no idea why God chose to wait 400 years. But John the Baptist and Jesus walk on the scene, fulfill those prophecies perfectly. And they initiated what we now refer to as the New Testament. Now, that is totally amazing to me. You can't just dismiss the Bible and say, I don't believe it. Doesn't make any sense. And sure, it's hard to understand. Sure, it comes from a different culture. Sure, it's ancient literature. But it's the story of redemption. It's the story of God interacting with his creation, laying a groundwork for what's to come. And then this crazy guy walks on the scene and he fulfills these old prophecies and Jesus walks into the world. And it's like, well, Seth, there's like so many world religions and they all kind of have their own stories. But wait, show me one other world religion that covers the span and the breadth and the complexity of Christianity as it spins out of Judaism and it fulfills all of these promises. There's nothing like it. Christianity isn't built on the teachings of just solely one prophet. It's a single story over centuries written by many different prophets fulfilling things that can't possibly have been known, all focusing on one single Savior. Okay, I know that's pretty dramatic, but let's go to the New Testament side, flip that over, because it's an amazing story. The New Testament, just like the Old Testament, is divided into four categories. The Gospels, history, letters, there's 21 letters, and then some prophecy. The Gospels really are also history, but they're not grouped into history because basically they only cover a period of about three and a half years. And they're very focused on one single individual, Jesus Christ. So all of the stories of Jesus are found only in those four books. Not written by one, not written by two, not written by three, but four different authors, which is also a very unique historical accounting. We don't find that in many other places of history either. Both Matthew and John were eyewitnesses. They actually were with Jesus through all of these events and wrote down what they experienced and what they remembered. Mark, he went around and interviewed people and wrote down what he found from people who witnessed it. Luke also interviewed a series of eyewitnesses. In fact, if you read just the first couple verses of Luke, he's writing that to a friend to say, basically, I've interviewed as many people as I could find that saw, met, walked with, knew, experienced Jesus, and these are the accounts of his life. So we have four accounts in our hands known as the Gospels. They include different stories of the life of Jesus. Some of them overlap, and some of the stories about the same stories have differing details. It's exactly what you would find if you asked four people to tell you the life story of one individual, isn't it? So then we move on to the book of Acts. The book of Acts really is the story of the beginning of the church as we know it. It covers about 30 years. And just as the Old Testament kind of has the photo album journal thing happening. The New Testament is just like that. I would highly recommend reading Acts in its entirety after you read the Gospels, maybe. Because after the book of Acts come 21 different letters written by Paul and some others that speak into the storyline of Acts. So, for example, in the book of Acts, you read when Paul goes to the city of Ephesus and starts a church there. Well, the book of Ephesians is a letter that Paul writes back to the people that he met, that you read about in the book of Acts. Same thing in Philippians. You can read in Acts about Paul's trip to Philippi, and the book of Philippians is a letter that he writes back to those people that he met while he was there. So all of these letters are commentary on what is happening behind the scenes as you read through the book of Acts. And then we come to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. It's not Revelations, as some people say, it's Revelation. It is a revelation from God to John. John wrote it, the same guy who wrote the gospel. And he had a vision that he wrote down while he was at the end of his life, exiled on an island called Patmos. It is a very confusing book. Lots of imagery, lots of symbolism, not a great start, a place to start reading the Bible if you're just going to start jumping in. But why is it confusing? Because John is having a vision of future events and trying to write down in his own vocabulary what it is he's seeing. So, for example, and just imagine if somebody in the first century were seeing visions of helicopters, tanks, whatever it might be in the future. How would you write that down? Well, John relates things such as locusts with breastplates of steel and on, things that we can conjecture at, but we don't know exactly. But it's a very interesting read. Revelation points to a time yet to happen beyond ours when Jesus Christ will literally return to the earth. Revelation says there is a time coming when Jesus will come back and wipe out all sin, all sorrow, all sickness and death. And then, when the world is perfect, God will show up and live with us forever. And many of our prayers are about those things, aren't they? They're about our sin, our sorrows, our sickness, and death. And those are the issues that Revelation promises God is going to wipe out. We won't even be able to find them on the face of the earth. Now, the problem for us is, we're just like the Jews who were waiting after Nehemiah wrote his book. Living with unfulfilled promises. Tempted to say, nah, that's not going to happen. It's been too long. You mean you expect me to think that Jesus is literally going to show up again? Sort of just a way for religious people to control us, to think about what we do. It's not really true. And what's interesting is Peter actually says that that's the attitude that's going to pop up. In the book of 2 Peter, he writes this. And again, this is like just years after God took Jesus from the earth. 2 Peter 3, verse 3, he says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. In other words, there's people going to say, you silly Christians, there's nothing to that. And look what he says. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of time. It's like the Jews saying, it's been 400 years. God hasn't said anything. He's not written anything. There's no prophecies. We don't see anything happening. Probably just made it up. Not going to happen. I don't think it's really that true. But then he explains in verse 9. He says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. In other words, and I understand, it's been, what, 2,000 years? And it's like, come on, Seth, I mean, it's so old, and we don't see anything, we're not hearing anything, and he says he's going to come back. Well, where's this second coming he promised? But God's not slow, as some understand slowness. Peter also says that, like, with God, 1,000 years is like a day, right? I mean, if you've been alive forever, 2,000 years is not that long. And the reason that he waits isn't because he just trying to, you know, scratch out the scruff. It's because he loves us so much that he wants to give more and more and more people an opportunity to come to faith. Now, all of that comes from simply understanding the structure of the Bible. The Old Testament and the New Testament, four sections each, gap in the middle. One story all put together. We have a God creating a perfect world. It falls apart. He creates a way for forgiveness to happen so that in the end we can end up with a perfect world. That's the Bible in a nutshell. And that's why people say, I don't really believe the Bible. That's why that term, that phrase doesn't even make sense. I mean, which part? You don't believe the poetry? You don't believe the letters that Paul wrote? You don't believe the history that's written down? Yeah, but Seth, it's just written by men, which makes it even more amazing, right? I mean, not just one man, but like 40 or more different men over 1,500 years in one story. That's amazing to me. Because there is no way they could coordinate their stories to get together and to say, I'm going to put this in chapter 4. What are you going to put in chapter 12? Let's make sure they line up. And yet we still have one single story. That's the reason why so many people pick up the Bible as skeptics and then put it down as believers in Jesus Christ. The same Jesus who is alluded to in the promise to Abraham that said, every person will be blessed through you. The same Jesus that Isaiah prophesied would be beaten and bruised and then we would turn on him. It's the same Jesus that is prophesied would sit on the throne of David forever and ever, and one day he'll return to take his place on that throne. It's the same Jesus prophesied to Mary, you're going to have a son and he's going to take away the sins of the world. And he was born and he taught the truths of God. He pointed the way to God. He was crucified for our sins. God raised him from the dead. And after the resurrection, the message reached Rome. And I would bet that if you, this is the very city that was responsible for his death. I would bet if you had asked Caesar, Caesar, do you think that one day your entire city is going to be covered in the symbols of the person that you had crucified in the backwater of your empire? Of Jesus? And he would say, Jesus who? Oh, I think I remember him. Nah, it can't possibly happen. He's a nobody. And yet today, if you go to Rome, almost every corner, every cathedrals everywhere, symbols of Christianity and carpets and paintings on rooftops everywhere. So many citizens, Roman citizens, believed in Jesus Christ that it revolutionized the city. How do we explain that? Because the Bible is not just a book. It's not just history. But it is the chronicles of God interacting with his creation. It is the story of redemption. There is something alive in this book, and that's why I want you to read it. Last week, we gave out a little reading guide, and as I said, it was really little, so I apologize if you couldn't read it. It's bigger this week. In fact, you can even download it off the front page of our website. You can get last week's if you never could read it. In fact, you can actually download this chart of the Bible books that we put up there. It's a little more pretty online, lots of better colors. But this week's reading also has 5 days of reading. You get the weekend off. On your way out today, Ray's going to be handing those out on Monday, tomorrow. You're going to get to read the Ten Commandments. Many of you have probably said at some point, well, I follow the Ten Commandments, and if I ask, well, what are they? Well, I don't really know, but I follow them, right? And I would bet you probably couldn't find them if I said, where are they in the Bible? So you're going to get to read those. And on Tuesday, you get to read the story of David and Bathsheba, because it's just an interesting story. Then on Wednesday, you get to read the story of the prophet Nathan as he confronts David after his little indiscretion with Bathsheba and kind of see how that goes down. Then on Thursday, you get to read Psalm 51, which is David's prayer of repentance after he's been confronted and realizes the significance of what happened there. And then on Friday, in John chapter 8, you get to read the story of when Jesus confronts a woman who's caught in the same sin. A woman caught in adultery. And so there's a theme here. God's law laying down what's right and wrong. Then God's own chosen king messes up on one of that. And how God responds to them. And then to see how Jesus responds to a woman who was caught in the very same sin. And hopefully you'll see that the response of God and David and Jesus and kind of the whole thing, how it holds together. And it's just remarkable, this whole story of God. It's your story. It's my story. It's a story of redemption. With all my heart, I would just want you guys reading your Bibles. Are we good? All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, I just want to thank you for preserving for us through the centuries what you want for us. The truth, these stories that serve as examples, Lord, help us just not to be intimidated by them or to relegate them to being too old or irrelevant to us. Help us to involve ourselves, and I would ask that your Spirit would meet us there and that your truth would jump off the pages, and as we read, that you would speak into the hearts of each one of us exactly what we need at that moment for that time. We thank you for offering us this golden nugget. We pray this in Jesus' name.